It is a psalm written by David the king when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So he's fleeing from Saul. So by implication, he is under pressure. He's dealing with adversity. So he pens this psalm, Psalm 63, and we're going to read it, the whole thing. It's only 11 verses. And then we're going to learn some things about God and learn some things about ourselves, and specifically learn about the presence of God in our life from this psalm. So, Father, help us today as we open your word. Thank you that your word is living and active, and it always accomplishes its work. Lord, may your word today encourage, strengthen, edify, convict, and may it cause us to see you clearly in a more beautiful way. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 63 reads like this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, and so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And pause there for a second. My soul clings to you. You were created by the Father to cling to him. To cling to him. That's how you were made. And all of our issues of sin and rebellion and disconnectedness and being without a place are the direct result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent deceived Adam and Eve that they could cling to something other than their father. The human race has been paying the price ever since. But David has come to see this, that his soul is to cling to God. Cling is a vivid word, isn't it? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, Martin Luther's wife, the wife of the great reformer, said, my soul clings to Jesus as a thistle burr clings to my dress. Are you clinging to your God this morning? Even when it hurts, do you cling to him? Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of all liars will be stopped. Now, when I read this psalm, I can't help but believe that David loves the presence of God. He loves that sense of God's presence, God's nearness, the proximity of God's beauty and glory. I mean, David loves the beauty of God. Do you believe God is beautiful? See, we love what we think is beautiful. He loves the beauty of God. And think about it. David is this flawed, broken, unpredictable, violent, ancient Hebrew king who is not content to just believe some facts about God in general. He's not content with that. He has seen something about God which has led him to experiencing something, or rather, someone who is more delightful and more satisfying than anything that the world could ever offer. So in this psalm, there is real transformational, experiential knowledge of God taking place here. And I think the title of this sermon should be Authentic Christian Experience. Or how do we experience God? How do we experience His presence? So this psalm would have been written somewhere 700, 800 BC. So a long time ago. This is an ancient text. Fast forward to 2024. American Christianity today, for the most part, does not look like Psalm 63. And what I mean is, there are Christians everywhere, and I've talked to them, who freely admit that they have little to no experience of the presence of God in their life. Or His peace. I've talked to them personally. I've read articles about them. I have observed this phenomenon myself. And it's a curious thing what passes for Christianity these days. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1:3, because he says that our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So it would be odd to say that one has fellowship with the Father but no experience of the Father. If the Bible says we have fellowship with the Father and His Son, but then on the other hand, we have no experience of the presence of the Father and the Son, well, what are we talking about exactly? What is the disconnect? Now, there are some common traits pertaining to this unfortunate reality that can be brought out as to why people do not experience God's realness, His presence. Because He is present. He is with us. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The first reason is that many Christians tend to approach their faith as a set of rules to live by or a code to be adhered to instead of a relationship to be nurtured and enjoyed. Jesus did not come and die for us so that we could embrace a code for living and 8 keys to success. That's not why He came. He came to reveal the Father. Indeed, He came to introduce us to the Father that we might know and adore and enjoy the Father. A second reason that people do not experience God's presence is that they tend to view the Bible as a book to be agreed with instead of the living Word of God that feeds us and brings us delight and nourishment to our heart. The psalmist says, I think it's Psalm 19, says that, Lord, Your words are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. A third reason people do not experience the presence of God is because of the presence of destructive and sinful behavior that undermines their growth and causes them to feel condemned. So they don't feel Him because of that reason. Another reason is that many believers approach Jesus and view Jesus and treat Jesus like He's an app you can download on your phone and carry around and pull your phone out of your pocket when you need something and pull up the Jesus app. But Psalm 63 portrays God as someone not to be used, but rather someone to be known and adored and enjoyed. The Bible teaches that God has taken the sins of the world upon Himself in the person of Christ, who is crucified as a substitute for us, who was raised from the dead as Lord and King, and that all who put their trust in him can be saved and find real life. And to quote Dallas Willard, the eternal kind of life. See, eternal life is for the present, and it carries on into eternity. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and the Son whom you have sent. So a God like the God of Psalm 63 is to be known and experienced. He is to be worshiped and loved. And this is reflected in the psalm. So let's work our way through the text and listen to this language. And then ask yourself, is this present in my life? Okay? Listen to the text. And by the way, how many of you know that David was not a perfect man? That David had some issues, right? I'll venture to say that David sinned in a much greater way than any of you did. Sin is sin, I get it. Okay, anybody killed anybody and stolen their spouse? Anybody done that? Okay, I made my point. All right. Unless you're keeping a secret from us, I don't know. So listen to what David says. Verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Verse 2. I have looked upon you. I have beheld your power and your glory. Verse 3. Your steadfast love is better than life. Oh, there's a whole bunch of sermons there. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied. Verse 6, I remember you. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. Verse 7, I sing for joy. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Do you know what kind of language this is? This is the language of experience. This is the language of intimacy, of knowing God, of delighting in God, of treasuring God above all things. Okay, some of you are saying, well, I want that. I want that in my life. I desire to desire God like that. How do I get there from where I am? I think that would apply to some of you. I hear this, I read this, Pastor Jeff, and I want that in my life, but the truth is I'm here, and what David is writing about seems to be over here. So how do I get from here to there? Because I want it. Well, this is a good way to pray, by the way. Whenever you read something in the Bible and it's like, man, I wish that was taking place in my life, but I don't even really desire it. A good way to pray is, Lord, I just read that I'm supposed to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I'm very much aware that I don't. But I want to. Right? I want that. I don't even have the desire to do it, but Lord, I want to have the desire to do it. Would you grant me? Would you create in me? Would you awaken in me the desire to love you that way? So how do we get to this place where we desire God like this very flawed king, King David, desired God? Now, there's not three steps to intimacy and authentic Christian experience, but what we do have is the truth. And here's the truth. 1 John 3:1, it says, see or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That word see in other versions is translated behold. So that isn't, how many of you use the word behold this week? It's kind of an archaic word. Nobody uses that word really. No, you don't. Who said that? Who uses the word behold every day? Okay, so when you behold something. It's not just seeing something. You've been captured by beauty and wonder when you behold something. So beholding means you're holding hands with beauty and wonder. It's not just looking at something and just seeing it. That's a tree. So when we behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, we've been captured by the truth that he really does love us in a really crazy way. And something inside of us comes alive. And something inside of us wakes up. So behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So we're talking about beholding the truth, not just believing the truth. And yes, you need to believe the truth. But when you behold the truth, you stand in wonder and awe of how beautiful the truth is, and you get under the waterfall of it. And it washes you, and it flows over you, and it wakes you up on the inside, and you realize how beautiful and glorious and kind and true the Father is. And all of a sudden, you start experiencing his presence because the truth has made you alive. And who is the truth? Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. So beholding God means believing what he says and trusting in him, but standing in the glory of this God and wrapping yourself around his beauty and perfection and basking in his love. So there are some clues in Psalm 63 then about genuine Christian experience. So let's behold the truth. Okay? Let's get in the waterfall of it. See what happens. In verse 1, David writes this. O God, you are my God. You are my God. So David has had an intensely personal revelation of God. Not God in general, not God in abstract, but he's encountered God in such a way that he can say, O God, you are my God. Now, this is an unusual and profound expression because we don't speak of other people as being ours or mine unless they're family, right? So Laura is my wife. Sam is my son. Dan is my friend. So to refer to another person this way implies that there is relationship, right? That there is intimacy. So David says, God, you are my God. He's saying, God, I've encountered you and I've come to know you. And I've come to embrace you and experience you. And you're just not God out there somewhere. You're not just God in general. You belong to me. You are my God. This is where it all begins and ends, because God has to be your God. You have to start right there. You can't live vicariously through another person's relationship to God. You may start there, but you can't stay there. God has to be your God. Not God in theory, not God in the abstract. Not someone else's God, but your God. So when this happens, that's when you develop a real spiritual appetite for God himself. And it's after David's declaration that God is his God, he says, earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my flesh faints for you. So a lot of people, just people in general, They desire kind of a God in general, but not the real God, the true God, because he is not defined as just being a general God. He is an intensely personal, relational God. Romans 1:18 says something about human nature. It says that men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And it's talking about the nature of God. And men, apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, they suppress the truth that God has revealed, both in the scriptures and in nature and in their conscience. And Paul deals with this dynamic in Acts 17 at the Sermon on Mars Hill, where he addresses this monument they've built to the unknown God. And so he preaches a sermon at Mars Hill saying, this God that, it's like you're trying to cover all the bases, this God that is unknown, let me tell you about him so that you can know him. You see, when God becomes your God, that's when your spiritual appetite and desire is awakened. And see, you know, David uses the language of seeking after him. My flesh faints for you. I have looked upon you. My soul thirsts for you. I seek after you. So we start seeking after God. But it's not like he's hiding himself, right? We're not seeking after God because he's hiding. We're seeking after him because he has already made himself known. Our seeking is birthed out of revealed truth, which we just read in the text. So here's what happens. Maybe you can relate to this. And think about your Christian experience in the past. When God first turns on the light, when he reveals himself, when he makes himself known to you, in our initial pursuit of him, we want him to give us something, right? It may be peace or security, a spouse, money, healing of our body, resolution to our problem. And in this stage, all of our prayers are petition-oriented. God, I need this. God, I want this. God, please fix this. But notice what David says in verse 3. Your steadfast love is better than life. David is at a place where he has beheld God's power and glory and experienced his love, and he declares that your love is better than life. It's better than any problem you could resolve for me. Your love is better than life. Your love is better than whether you heal my body or not. Your love is better than whether I have a fat bank account or not. It says your love is better than all the issues of my life that I feel like I need you to resolve for me. Your love is better than that. I'm telling you, people, when you get to a place like that, that's freedom. Now, does God answer petitions? Absolutely. Does he give us things and relationships? And does he heal us? And does he bless us? Yes. But never forget that his love is better than all the issues of life. At all times. David is saying that God's love is superior and more satisfying than all of his physical needs. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century theologian, says it this way. He says, authentic spiritual experience is when you become satisfied with God for who he is, not just for what he does. He writes that in Religious Affections. And David has beheld God's power and glory, his beauty and majesty, and he finds satisfaction for his soul. You see, authentic, genuine Christian experience chases hard after God, for God himself, his love and favor and beauty and presence is everything. That's what he wants. Now, I told myself I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to try. Some of the homies here, we went to see Lord of the Rings last night. It's the original one, 2001, I think. showing at the Regal on the big screen, all of that. Fellowship of the Ring. How many of you have seen that movie? Fellowship of the Ring. Okay. So, Lord help me. If you don't know, if you don't understand the reference, you won't get it. Okay. So, Frodo, the Hobbit, has the Ring of Power, and he's on his journey to Mordor. Because the only way the Ring of Power can be destroyed is if it's thrown into the fires of Mount Doom. And so he's got a fellowship with him who are helping him and protecting him as they travel. And it's a mixed breed, this fellowship, right? Help me here. It's humans and elves and dwarves and a wizard. Is that right? Okay. And in the fellowship, the elves and the dwarves, let's just say they're estranged. They don't like each other. Okay, in fact, there's animosity between the elves and the dwarves. And Gimli, the dwarf, is always having words with Legolas, the elf. He, you know, long blonde hair, he's the archer, and Gimli's about this tall and all of that. And so they're always having words, but the relationship grows as the movie goes on. I can't believe I'm doing this. So they're approaching, they're going to where the elves dwell, some particular city, I can't remember, and they're passing through a forest. And Gimli the dwarf, remember, he doesn't like elves, he says, there is an elf witch in these woods whom, if you even look at her, you come under her spell. And I'll have you know, that's not going to happen to me. You guys tracking with me? So they go along for a while, and all of a sudden, Gimli comes face to face with Galadriel. And she's absolutely beautiful. She's riveting. She glows. She's kind. She's wise. And he just melts. Right? You guys know where I'm going with this? He just melts. And she starts giving gifts to the hobbits and to the other people in the fellowship. And she approaches Gimli, the dwarf, and says, what would I give to you? He says, I would never ask you for anything, but if you would give me one hair off of your golden head. And she gives him three. And he says, I have never seen anyone so fair and never will again. Okay, what in the world? What if we came to see God like that? As someone so fair and so beautiful and so glorious that it strips away all of our preconceived ideas of who he is, what he's like, and how he feels about us. What if all those things were taken away and we look at him and we hear him say to us, like God said to Solomon, I have heard your request, what can I give you? And what if we hear ourselves saying, your loving kindness is better than life. All I need is you. What if? You see, when you find yourself beholding God and enjoying God, you are experiencing him authentically. Listen to Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. How many of you like that verse? Okay, I'm going to say it again. What if that's true? Well, what if it's really true? I'm being facetious here, okay? Okay, in closing, three things to remember. I borrowed these from Tim Keller. Three things to remember about experiencing God authentically. The first one is don't ruin your appetite, or don't have pie before dinner, or don't be seduced by the three God substitutes, sex, power, and money. They will rip you off every time. Don't be seduced by those things. Second, in order to experience God authentically, feast on his word. Eat it. Consume it. Let it get in you. Let it do its transforming work. You know what this will require? Some discipline. It might require rearranging some priorities. As you get in his word, meditate upon his attributes or the characteristics of God. Somebody just, let's just start calling out some characteristics of our Father, just using one word. Faithful? Okay. Loving. Caring. Forgiving. Merciful. Gracious. Trustworthy. Long, that's a good one. Long suffering, patient, creative, loyal. Now, are you guys making this up? Where can you find all these things that you're saying? They're in the Bible. How about majestic? How about glorious? How about powerful? All of these things. We'll meditate on his attributes. Pray to him about him. Say, Father, you are so beautiful. You are so kind. You are so gracious. You are so glorious. You are so long-suffering. You are so merciful. Meditate on it. Remind yourself of who he is. Declare back to God who he is. Lord, you are my Savior. Lord, you are my King. You are my Father. Lord, you are my God. And see, this requires that you carve out actual time to do it. And certainly pray all through the day. But didn't Jesus say that there is actually a time where you should go into your closet by yourself and close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret? For your Father who sees in secret will do what? Reward you. Right? So it requires discipline. When we forget who God is and what he is like and what he has done, our lives and minds become distorted and cloudy. The third thing is, and this is an interesting one because we tend to, God is gracious and kind, and he has defined the terms of the relationship. He has completely forgiven all of our sins, and he views us as righteous as Jesus is. Yeah, he does. That's how righteous we are in his sight, because of Christ. But when we blow it, we tend to beat ourselves up and put ourselves in timeout, right? Timeout from our Father. And so we go over here and hide and say, well, I got to get my act together, and then I'll come back, or whatever. And we grieve because we feel like he's left us. But our grief is actually a sign of his presence. Because if we didn't love him, and if we didn't know him, and if we didn't desire him, we wouldn't grieve over our perceived lack of his presence. So let that become a bridge back to him. And better yet, don't run from him. Run to him. Run to him. This will change your life. When you sin, run to him, not away from him. It'll change everything. And then I added one. We have an advantage as we experience this glorious God that David did not. David is an old covenant believer. And David did not have that understanding and revelation of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, that we do on the other side of the life of Christ and his death and resurrection, right? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? Behold Jesus. Behold him. Behold him. Stand in the waterfall of his goodness, beauty, love, and truth. Meditate upon his execution, torture, and death for you. And then celebrate his glorious resurrection. Be captivated by Jesus. Stoke your appetite and find satisfaction in Christ alone. And ask for his help. Because you know what? David says, "You make known to me the path of life." You make known to me the path of life. God comes and he reveals who he is. And this is what brings transformation to our lives. So, in closing, in 63:1, David starts, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Verse 2, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." Let's ask God to make all of, whatever this sermon was today, let's ask God to make it real in our hearts, okay? Let's do that. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the Psalm of David, for this expression of his longing for you and his desire for you and his beholding of you. And Lord, for all of us here today, for all of us here today who may be saying to ourselves, "I want that. I'm not experiencing that, but I want it. I want to want it." Lord, I ask you to awaken within them this longing to know you and to experience how great you are and how wonderful you are. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done in this place today. Lord, bring transformation in our hearts. And Lord, for those who may be in this room today who have never experienced you, I even ask now by the power of the Holy Spirit that your Spirit would come upon them and fill them, that you would fill up the people of God with your presence, that you would reveal yourself and make yourself known. And thank you that you've already done that. We thank you for it, Lord. And Lord, we repent of every obstacle. We repent of our unbelief and our distraction and our idolatry and anything that would keep us from walking with you in intimacy. And Father, I want to thank you that you never give up. You never give up and you never let go. And that you've promised to be with us to the end of the age. And we thank you for it, Lord. Thank you, God. And Lord, as we approach the communion table now, Lord, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.